Now we have arrived at the famous chapter 11. However, we will not reach today the verse that perhaps that we are looking for that has those famous words, "All Israel shall be saved." So we shall have to wait until next week, God willing, for that one. Nevertheless, the first 12 verses here are a tremendous preparation leading to that. And that's what we have this morning. Now, if I had to choose a text, one is in chapter 11, and it's part of verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Then, to understand that, verse 5. Even so, then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And it is the understanding of this part, really, that will help us, although there is much to be encouraged regarding the teaching regarding the Jews as well, but we'll see that when we come to it. But never at any time is the theme of justification by faith left. Never at any time can any person bypass the death and the life of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, we come then to the section that we have. We know the main burden and the concern of this epistle is to bring to the people justification by faith. And it is a doctrine that has been attacked many, many times. It has been a doctrine or a teaching that people have moved away from. Particularly in our generation now, there are attempts to give other interpretations of the doctrine, that it doesn't really mean what it says. But the issue always is this: is salvation by works, whatever the works may be, very commendable and so on, or is salvation by grace? And that's what we have to settle in our hearts to understand this book and to understand the gospel. Is salvation something that I make a contribution, however small, that I make a contribution, and even if it's only 1%, it still is on this side by works, because it's not complete with my 1%. Therefore, it's on that side. Or is it, thou must save, and thou alone? Take, for example, if somebody had been in great peril in the sea and they are rescued and they're brought safely to the land, and the person rescued is very grateful but says, "You are very, very good in rescuing me, but you couldn't have managed without my cooperation." That would be ingratitude and a wrong picture altogether. So that's what you have to decide. It always is a battle. It'll be the battle that'll rage, particularly in this next decade or so. It will be, I believe, a battle against that particular doctrine that a person is right in the sight of God completely and totally in that which Jesus Christ has done for him. Now then, what do we mean by this? By nature, we are estranged from God. We are guilty of breaking his holy law. Even when we do not know his law, we have a knowledge of a law, some kind of idea, not inner light, but some kind of idea that we have broken his law, or the law of God. But when we have the law, we certainly are quite clear about it, that we are estranged. And because of that, we also find out we are like this by nature, and right from the beginning, that we are born with this great bias, with this great prejudice from Adam, that we are naturally sinners. And we sin because we are sinners, not that we are sinners because we have sinned. You know, if you go to the age of 50 and say, "I haven't sinned, but I've just sinned today on my 50th birthday, therefore I think I've become a sinner." It's not that. It's right from the dots in our lives. The tendency is there, the prejudice is there, the bias is there. And soon manifests itself in how we are and how we behave. We sin because we are sinners. Then if we are going to go to heaven, if we're going to be helped, the apostle here goes to great pains in showing the ugliness of sin, the horror of sin, and how dreadful it is in the sight of God. And there has to be outside help, and the help comes from him. And we are right with God, or if you like the word justified, it's a good word. Because we justify us, we know what it means. What's he trying to do, we say? Oh, he's trying to justify himself. What does that mean? If he's done something wrong, he's trying to cover it up. Now then, here he's saying, we cannot justify our lives. We cannot justify what we thought of. But we can be justified another way. And that is by somebody else doing it for us. So he takes away all the things that are unworthy. And the penalty is paid on the cross. And he puts to our accounts his perfect life. And that's the Son of God. So when we repent of our faith and we exercise faith in him, we are justified in saying, I am a child of God. I belong to God. Isn't it a terrible teaching to throw out? Really now. Because however virtuous a person may feel, and however good they may feel, and they're coming to their deathbed, they cannot feel real assurance. They cannot feel totally at peace. And if they are coherent and lucid at the time of their death, they cannot really say, do you know, I've been really good. An excellent husband or wife, an excellent grandparent, an excellent worker, and I feel quite confident. Any requirements that God requires, I will fulfill them. He may say that. But deep here, he'll say, I wonder. And you ask him, do you know that you're saved? And the best that you can get is, well, I hope so. You do not know so. Well, no, but I hope so. Would you like to enter the valley of the shadow of death with only a faint little hope that you are his? This teaching, which is the very heart of the gospel, enables us to say, I know so. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And even now we can say, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now, sit a little while on that, because in this chapter it is necessary. This chapter does not lay that aside. It has many wonderful teachings for us, but it does not lay that aside. Now then, he pays our debt in full, and his life is counted for us. And through repentance and faith we come to him. And we are then right in the sight of God, both now and then. That's a wonderful thing. We are right in his sight now, this moment, and we are right in his sight then in the day of judgment. And we meet him not as judge, but we meet him as Father. Now that's the central teaching of this great epistle, and it must not be departed from or ever dismissed. Now he comes for something that worries him. And these are his fellow countrymen. He is a Jew. And everyone belongs to some nationality or another. A nationality, in a way, is our family. It begins with a family. It develops to being a tribe. And from a tribe, it becomes a nation. So those who are your kinsmen, you have a special feeling towards them. For any one of us here, if we should be, say, as far as you can think now, the first place I can think of is, where can I think? Oh, I don't know. You think of someone, I'll think of someone else. All the names of countries have disappeared from my mind. But anyway, let us say the furthest end. Tahiti. Now, I always thought it was in the central Atlantic Ocean, but it's somewhere else. Anyway, you know, I thought it was a halfway place, but never mind, I'm not very good at these things. And then I'm in a shop full of Tahitans, I suppose, and I hear somebody speaking in my dialect, a a special dialect of Carnarvon Welsh. It's not, it is Welsh, but it's not, not most Welsh people can't understand it. And I speak, so I speak in my own dialect, I think, oh wow, that's lovely. That doesn't mean to say you don't like the Tahitans, but your heart beats a little. Say, are you from my hometown? Do you know this one? Do you know that one? Do you know the other? And in the end, you're always related, you know? Something like that. It's something very exciting and something wonderful. I'm saying that to capture imagination. He says, you know what? I find Gentiles, not all Gentiles believing, but when it comes to Jews, my own people, so few. So few. In 9, verse 23 and 24, we have an introduction to all this. And he might make known the riches of his glory. even unto us, as the Gentiles, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It is my desire that the riches of his glory might be not only to the Gentiles and to the Jews and the Jews and the Gentiles, but to both. But after having said that, he then begins to share a burden. In chapter 8, he goes soaring into the heights of the full assurance of faith. There is nothing, he said, nothing created, nothing that can ever come in space or time or from any direction or any creation that can be able to have the power to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, he reaches those heights. Now, he doesn't zoom down. It's at the same time he has a heaviness of heart. And so we have these words. He says that I have great heaviness of heart. This is the beginning of chapter 9. That I have great heaviness of heart, heaviness, and continual sorrow in my heart. That's also there. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is how I feel. I said, I know I can't be lost, and nobody really wishes to be lost. But if it means that one of my, if my fellow kinsmen were saved, I will be willing to go to the very edge of that, that they might be saved. We can understand that. If you have a son or a daughter that you love very much, or a father or a mother, and they show no interest, but you are the Lord's, but you say, do you know, Lord, I would almost say that I would be willing to be lost if my father, mother, son, daughter were saved. We can't do it, but it is an expression that I'd go very far in my concern for them. We can understand Paul in his concern for the Jews. Now then, in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Then we come then to verse 1 in 11. Now, when we talk about Israel here, is really talking about his own people. It does not include others, and I'll show you how it does not, but it includes, he's particularly concerned about his own people. So he says in verse 1, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. The verse altogether goes like this. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Has he forgotten the covenants? Has he forgotten his promises? Has he forgotten that they are his chosen people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, another tribe of Benjamin. I am saved. I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So if I am saved, I cannot say, and no one can say, that he has cast Israel away by the very fact that I am saved, Paul is telling us there. Now what we need to know is how many? That's a great question, isn't it? And how? So this part now is a very lovely introduction. And its main theme is this teaching of election. Don't be afraid of it. Embrace the doctrines of grace. But when you look at the doctrines of grace, see at the one who is the God of grace. If you find it difficult in one of the doctrines of grace, you look at the God of grace and you will not find it difficult. But don't stay at the doctrines of grace. Bask in the grace of the doctrines as well, to be a gracious people. Now the first heading is this, the remnant of Israel. Did God reject his people? And he says, of course not. God forbid, of course not, not on any account, or any phrase that you might find in any particular version. He says in answer in two ways. God hath not cast away his people. Now notice, God hath not cast away his people. Here it comes, whom he foreknew. You see it? God hath not cast away his people. He's talking about Israel now, not the Israel of Jew and Gentile as Israelites in that sense. He's speaking of his own people here. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What does he mean by this? That is, the ones whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world. It applies to Israel. You only have to think and go back to your Old Testament. Some of the children of Israel, their lives are appalling. Absolutely appalling. And there is no evidence of grace at all in them. And they have done everything to reject Jehovah and to bring down his altars. There are others. You have some named in Hebrews 11. Men and women of grace. Who are they? According to the election of grace, whom God foreknew. Sister, I'm not breaking my word. Not all Israel are Israel. You see it? Many may take the name Israel, but only those who are Israel in reality am I committed to. So it's not in any way throwing them away. But what he is saying is, there is an Israelite and there is an Israelite. There is an Israelite in name and by the flesh, and there is one by grace, by mercy, and by election. And Paul uses himself as an illustration. Then he gives an illustration, and he goes to the life of Elijah. It's called Elias here. Other translations, in Welsh we say Elias, so it doesn't really matter how you say it, but I'll say it as Elijah because we're familiar with it. What is not what the scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, remember the time of Elijah, there seemed to be no one that believed. There were some Obadiahs about the place, maybe they were just about there spiritually. Then there were others that were in hiding, but there were masses of people who had joined the worship of Baal and had turned it back on Jehovah. And we know of the terrible rule that was there and the frightening king and queen of Ahab and Jezebel that have brought all sorts of strange religions and ideas. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, now this is what he said. Now do you remember God chose Elijah and he was used, he had a place of loneliness, had a place where he was trained by God. I don't want to stay on that now, but he comes to his Mount Carmel and that great challenge, and the people said, the Lord, he is God. But although that was a great triumph, yet he seems to run away, he's afraid of Jezebel, and he feels that he's the only one left. I am left alone. Oh, that I could die. Do you remember how Elijah felt? And God approached him. What doest thou here, Elijah? Lord, he says here, and it's in the Old Testament, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now that's virtually a brief statement of the Old Testament. And saying, well, how can you blame me for being here? Look at your people, they're terrible. They've dragged down your altars. They've done this, they've done that, and they've done the other. And I'm the only one that's left. It's true. Most of them had turned away from God. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. Now, the number would be greater because of wives and children. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to to the image of Baal. Now you see what Paul is doing. See, the Jews were familiar with their history. So if you quoted an illustration from the Old Testament, they would understand it. And as he was talking to them here, or writing, saying, can you consider that time? It seemed as if it was the end of Judaism. It seemed as if it was the end of true religion. And poor Elijah, he was trained in a very severe school, but a very good school by God. And he prepared him from Mount Carmel. And he felt, well, Jezebel was still in power. And she seemed to rule. And he fled, and he felt there was no one left but himself. And God is very kind to him, said, no, there are 7,000 men, let alone their families, whom I have reserved. Now then he adds the principle, verse 5. Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Do you see it? Even so, as in the time of Elijah, when the multitudes turned their backs on God and followed Baal, yet 7,000 men and their families did not bow the knee to Baal. Who were they? They were Israelites of the election of grace. I had reserved them before the foundation of the world. They were mine. Now listen to the full verse. Even so then at this present time. Is exactly the same now, he said. Is exactly the same. I break my heart for the Jews. But I know that amongst them he has a reserved remnant according to the election of grace. And nothing can destroy that. Now, these are the words of Scripture. Scripture is infallible, inerrant, inspired. Now, let's get to the next point. The reality of election. Glimpses at this reality in the heart of God. Election is a remarkable doctrine. Some people look at it like this, and they see the election in the Bible and say, well, we skip controversial verses. You know, because it doesn't give us any glory. It doesn't give us any boast. I can't even say, I committed my heart to Jesus. I can't say, I gave my heart to him. I can't even say that. Only in the context that with his irresistible grace, out of all sorts of situations, he drew me with a magnetism of divine grace that proved irresistible to me. Irresistible till I said, I am coming, Lord. I am coming now to thee. Sometimes fighting, sometimes struggling, but coming. And there is no power on this earth that can stop that. Ask yourself why you came. In these verses particularly, there is this unfolding of election. But before I leave there, some may be a little afraid of this doctrine. You can never deny it. Never. You say, it's not in the Gospels. Read John 17, read the Gospels generally. John 17 is packed with it. You can never deny it. You cannot escape it. You can try and run away from it, but it's always there. But you may find it difficult to embrace, and that I sympathize with. Theologians throughout the ages have tried in all sorts of ways. Some have said like this, there's election, there's man, and here is a middle ground where, you know, election comes to terms with man's efforts. I know of one very big book that we had to go through in college that tried to dismiss election by having this famous middle ground. It got us all very muddled. That's all it did, I think. It still remains the issue. Is salvation of works or is it by the grace of God? Is it his unmerited favor to an undeserving people? Or is it a kindness towards the people who are doing their best? Which is it? And where do we go? Nevertheless, after having said that, you might say, but I can find verses. Of course you can. Now, I bring you the word that I bring to you quite often because it is a help. It is the word antinomy. It means, it's from the Greek word for law. Two laws. Both are rights. They seem to contradict each other. Now, I'm not trying to find a middle way. Here am I. How did I come to the Lord? I can think of the years where now and again I think about him. Then something happened, I think about him a bit more. And the searching. And the struggling. Until at last the time came, like in your lives, when you're able to say, I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. I came to him. And it was very much your responsibility. It was very much your activity. It was very much you. So it does away with fatalism. We are involved. But equally, at the same time, is the truth. That who stirred you to struggle? Who stirred you to think? Who stirred you to seek? Who brought you to him? And in the end, you have to say, God did. And then when you learn a bit more, by his electing grace. So in a way, you can say, yes, this struggle and this effort and this seeking by myself is an essential, indeed. It is a mark of grace. It is essential that that should be there. But as when we come to the Lord, we find somebody prayed for me. I seem to be led here and led there. And in the end, we find that our seeking and searching is cradled in God's will and God's electing grace. Is that a help? Think about it. Don't turn away from it. Don't fight against it. Dwell upon it. Now, I tell you what helped me. That didn't actually help me. What helped me was this. I'd always believed election because I was brought up in orthodoxy, so I believed in a kind of an automatic way. But when I began to take an interest in the things of God in a real way and became a Christian, this thing, election, came. And I can remember a time when there was a real kind of rustle through the whole college, really, regarding this. I don't know why it came up. And it troubled me. And I thought, how can this be? How can this be? Does it do away with human responsibility? No, there's human responsibility in the Bible. And yet I can stand that I only become responsible when God begins to work in me. And it troubled me. So this is the solution I found. I laid election aside. And I concentrated on God. And I dwelt on the person of God. And I looked at his attributes. His incommunicable attributes. Those that belong to him as God. The communicable attributes. Those that we can understand, like mercy and love and so on. Yet we cannot have them as they are in him, in his imperfection. Those things. And in that, looking at God. Instead of having election like that, I had God like that. And then election in God's hands, and I trust him. Don't you? There will be nobody in hell that should be in heaven, or in heaven that should be in hell. Now, we can't decide those things. Those ultimate things are in the hands of God. But look at the one who is behind the doctrine of election. Look at the one that elects and chooses, and that is God himself. Now, verse 6. And if by grace... verse 6 here. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? So I'm putting this side to be works. If it is not any work, not even the least one, if it is not of works, all right, it has to be by grace. And if by grace, it is no moral works. Now, this part is added. You get that sometimes. It is not in contradiction. I'm only going to read it. I'm not going to expound it. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, this is that part that's added. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. It is only confirming it. This is our verse. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, if it's partly of works, all right. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. A gift is no more gift if I make a contribution. That's right, isn't it? Mercy is no more mercy if I've earned it. It would not be mercy if I deserved it. So we come to this place at last where we say, to God be the glory, great things he has done, all of grace, all of mercy, immense and free. So when you get there, I tell you something, many of you have already, I'm sure, but when you get it, without making it fatalistic, avoid that, because we can always spoil everything by being rather cynical about it. But when we look at it in a spiritual way, he said, my God, do it all things well. And I understand what he's saying here. It's all of grace. Then I'm asking a question, Lord, how is it that it ever look upon a wretch like me and it makes you graceful? With a gratitude of the kind that you have never, never known before. And on your deathbed, you'll cry, behold, behold the Lamb. That's our picture here. The elect thank God. You see, the rabbinical teaching had become completely salvation by works. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now we understand why. Then God hardens those who have hardened themselves. Verse 7. The rest were blind. I read it to you. What then? Israel hath obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blind. Then I'll read these verses because they just expound this. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said as well in his experience, let their table be made a snare. He's speaking of people who are opposing God. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Then we come to something that is very interesting here. The riches of grace. How can we understand all this mystery? Now, verses 11 and 12, I brought them in this morning because I felt they were necessary. I'll read them first. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Good question. Is that what God wanted? Did he want them to fail so that they might fall? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Now that's kind of fatalism. God forbid. You see, we can never with our minds get the full meaning of it. So accept that. God forbid. But rather, through their salvation, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, may I just dwell on that for a moment, because it is pretty straightforward in the seeing of it. He's saying, has God planned that Israel should be an absolute failure? Is that his plan? And so he said, to that idea, said Paul, in the infallibility and the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, reject that thought. God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. All right? So in a way, out of their rejection comes a benefit for the non-Jew. There may be some Jews here, but most of us are Gentiles. There comes a benefit to us. And in that benefit to us, it might help the Jews to provoke them to jealousy. That they might say, some of them anyway, what have you got that we missed? And they're awakened to it. It's a very remarkable verse, isn't it? I say that, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. It's not a kind of a cynical plan like that. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. That some of them at least might begin to envy, consider, and think of the things of the grace of God. Then he brings in the introduction of his new theme. Now, if the fall of them, if their failure as a nation, now as a total block, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, look at it, if their rejection, if Jerusalem wouldn't have him there but pushed him out of the gates to the rubbish dump to be killed and murdered, if of them, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, who'd have thought that the message of Calvary, and when John said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that this message of Calvary now would go to the four corners of the world. And millions upon millions and millions of people will be the election of grace and would know of the riches of his grace. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if you are a Christian here today and you are rich because of their fall, how much more their fullness? How much more if there should come a time when many believe? And as if there were a refreshing and a revival in the history of the Jews. How much more then if by their fall we have benefited so much? How much more shall we benefit if there should be a great move amongst them to believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It is a difficult passage. It's plain then, isn't it? I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him is not, don't worry, they're all right. He doesn't say that. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Who are they? Why did they not bow the knee? Even so them at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, the eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Then, for to provoke them to jealousy, that they might have second thoughts. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. 'Tis not for works that we have done, these all to him we owe, that he of his electing love salvation doth bestow. To thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown, or to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. See, once we say of works or partial works we are thieves. Thou wast thyself our surety in God's redemption plan. In thee his grace was given us long ere the world began. Safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. Just think, live in that safety, die in his arms, live with him forever. Safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain, nor shall the rage of earth or hell make thy sure counsel vain. Not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us, and we pray that as we have listened to these words, that they may be clear by thy Spirit to us all, Father, that we might learn thereby. For thy name's sake, amen.